weeks. We're going to continue on in our series, Out from Exile. Now, after Friday, I was very tempted to change the series to Back into Exile and try to come up with some completely different message. But I decided, let's just continue to press on through this series. I'm sure that it still has a lot of relevance for our lives today. Today, we're going to be looking at kind of this other wave of return on the part of those who have been exiled. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ezra 8 and get ready. We'll read some scripture from there. I want to start out by talking about kind of backing up into Ezra 2, where we read about this first wave of people that were making their way back to Jerusalem. And it's if you were reading through that portion of scripture, you'd be very tempted to just kind of like skim over the whole thing, because it's talking about all of the various families and tribes of people that were making their way back. There was actually a census taken so that they could determine like who's who and like who's coming back. But what's very conspicuous in that list is that this one particular tribe, the tribe of Levi, was grossly underrepresented. In fact, we're told that there was only out of 42,360 people that were making the journey back home, there was only 74 Levites who were joining that company. And so that's kind of a notable thing, because, of course, the tribe of Levi is essentially, in a roundabout way, 1/12 of the nation of Israel. But we do know that there's something very unique about this tribe, and I think that plays into a big part of the reason why they were so underrepresented. So now let's fast forward to Ezra 8. We're going to start reading in verse 15. And here, Ezra himself is actually sort of coming into the picture. Much of what we've talked about predates the life of Ezra, but now this is many, many years later. This is a second wave of the return of the exiles from Babylon into Ezra. And so Ezra said, "I assembled the exiles at the Ahava Canal, and we camped there for 3 days while I went over the list of the people and the priests who had arrived." Okay, so now he is assembling another large contingent of people that are going to go back to the nation of Israel. And he himself has his record takers and his census takers. And they're trying to figure out again, like who's coming, like what families are being represented, what tribes are being represented as they make their way back. And here's what he says. "I found that not one Levite had volunteered to come along." So many years before, when the first wave went, there was hardly any Levites that made their way back home. And now here in the second wave, there's nobody. So it's like, where are all the Levites? Now, let me pause for a moment to describe who the Levites were. We find in the Old Testament that the Levites were a very special tribe. They were distinct from the rest of the 11 tribes of Israel. They were given no possession, no inheritance in the promised land. You know, as the Israelites made their way out of Egypt and were heading back to the promised land, eventually as they got in there, there were portions of the kingdom that were divided up for each of those particular families, except for the Levites. The Levites were especially commissioned to perform work and service in the temple. And they were the ones that maintained the religion of Judaism. They were the ones that helped the priestly office to mediate between God and man. So they were servants at the temple and servants essentially of the religious institution. So they didn't have any inheritance. They didn't have a sector of land that was designated specifically for them and for the generations that followed them. They were, in a sense, homeless. I mean, obviously they had places to go and to sleep, but they had no possession of their own. And I wonder if, as we read this and we find that there are so few of these Levites interested in going back to Israel, I wonder if it's because they had started to experience a degree of prosperity in Babylon, right? Because in Babylon, they did have the opportunity to assimilate into the culture of the land. They did have the opportunity probably to acquire possessions and to make stakes in land and begin sort of living that kind of normal civic life that everybody else had lived. And perhaps the prosperity in Babylon was just simply more attractive than the idea of going back and serving in the temple, right? In the temple where they relied on the tithes and offerings of the people, but didn't have the ability to essentially manage and tend to their own affairs or build their own businesses or do whatever they wanted to do. the call that God had specifically placed on them as a people, I feel like potentially they were abandoning that because they had found something more desirable for themselves. And what I find interesting in that is that those people who really stood to have the most interest, that had the biggest stake in such things as rebuilding the temple and reopening corporate public worship, the national worship of God, right? I mean, these guys, they were the ones responsible for it. They were the caretakers of the temple. They were the caretakers of the religion. And so these who had the most interest, they seemed to be the most disinterested. Just a handful of people went the first time. And now Ezra finds, as he's looking around, there's no Levites. Like, nobody wants to go back. And I think that that's a really good and kind of careful warning to us about the importance of what it means for us to not pursue simply our own interests and our own desires, but that God has specifically and specially called each of us to certain things. That there is, if we will listen to the voice of God, there is a calling on our lives to live out and to perform what it is that God wants us to do, right? That he has created us especially for something. And you and I, we have a choice every single day as to whether or not we're going to live out that calling or if we're just going to pursue our own interests. So enough about that. So Ezra has all of these people gathered together, right? And here's what he goes on to say in verses 21 through 23. "And there by the Ahava Canal, I gave orders for all of us to fast and humble ourselves before our God. We prayed that he would give us a safe journey and protect us, our children, and our goods as we traveled. For I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to accompany us and protect us from enemies along the way. After all, we had told the king, our God's hand of protection is on all who worship him, but his fierce anger rages against those who abandoned him. So we fasted and earnestly prayed that our God would take care of us, and he heard our prayer." Now, we didn't have time to read through all the verses, but if you look back at some of the stuff that happened before Ezra assembled all these people and commanded them to humble themselves and fast before God, what you would find is Ezra dealing with the emperor and the emperor telling him that he was going to send him and all of his people back to their homeland, but that they weren't going to go empty-handed. In fact, they were going to be loaded down with treasure. This band of people that were going to make their way back from Babylon to Israel were going to be basically the caretakers and the stewards of an incredible sum of money, all kinds of valuables. I mean, they were going away with basically everything that they needed. The emperor said, "I am going to make sure that this temple gets built. If there are any expenses that exceed what I've already given you, I want you to go into the royal treasury and ask for more as you make your way through various areas of your journey and you need something from somebody. I have already put the word out there and put everybody on notice that they are to give you every single thing that you want." So this is a very valuable trip. You think about the way that many of our national leaders travel, right? The president of the United States will always travel with this band of Secret Service agents that will make sure that he can get from one place to the next safely, right? And a number of other people also have that kind of protection because the president's life is considered to be so valuable. And the same was true of this. I mean, I don't know how to equate in our numbers, but we could probably guess that this is a large group of people, first of all, so we have the value of human life, right, that's going from one place to the other. But then we have what probably would be to us millions and millions of dollars worth of valuables that are going along with them in order to help rebuild the temple. But Ezra here, he says something really interesting. He says, as we're getting ready to make this journey back to Israel, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to accompany us and to protect us from enemies along the way. Now, it would have been perfectly normal, and in fact, we'd probably expect Ezra and the emperor to work out a safety plan for them to make it back. I mean, again, to prevent loss of life and certainly to prevent loss of all the treasure that was going along with them. They needed soldiers. They needed people to accompany them that could help fight off the bandits and the burglars and other people that would try to do them harm. But Ezra says, I was ashamed to even ask for soldiers. That we were going to go and we were going to make this journey, this treacherous journey, this dangerous journey, like not a journey that goes overnight, but a journey that lasts for weeks and weeks. And I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers. Because, and he gives the reason why, he says, because we had told the king, our God's hand of protection is on all who worship him. The Ezra had talked about and demonstrated to the king a certain kind of faith, right? He began talking about this God that he served and believed in and put his trust in. And to Ezra, it didn't make sense to, on the one hand, talk about how great and mighty and powerful God is, to talk about how much God loves us and how God is able to preserve and care for us. But then on the other hand, say, but just in case he doesn't come through, just in case he abandons us, or just in case he's not able to help us and we encounter any danger along the way, why don't you send some soldiers with us to make sure that we're safe? No, he didn't see those things as being able to coincide in the same thought pattern, right? His faith and his trust was wholly in God. And so I think what he demonstrates here is a certain brand of faith. And I want to look at that today. This brand of faith that to you and me is probably very foreign. A brand of faith that really says, you know, I'm going to put all my eggs in this one basket that is Yahweh, this one basket that is the God who has revealed himself to me, that I have put my faith and my trust in. There are some other brands of faith, I think, that we often live by. One of them is a faith that is primarily in oneself, a faith that is largely pointed at our ability in what we can accomplish and what we can handle, right? You know who you are, those of you that are out there today listening. You have trusted in yourself to get you this far in life, and you expect that you'll be able to carry yourself on through most anything that comes your way, right? Especially those who are very powerful. They feel powerful in and of themselves. They feel like they are just the self-will that resides in them is going to carry them through anything. But there's this faith in oneself can be detrimental to what it means to live faith in God. Because, listen, the more that I believe and trust in myself, the less I feel like I need God. This is a big part of the reason why prosperity and money and comfort, why those things really oftentimes inhibit a person's ability to get really, really close to God and to trust and lean in on God, because, well, they already have everything already taken care of. Like, all their needs are met, right? They're not worried or anxious about anything, because they got plenty of money to take care of anything that might come their way. They live comfortably, their health is great, right? So as far as they're concerned, what do they need God for, right? And again, we probably don't do this very consciously, but that's just the tendency of human beings that find themselves in that place. When we don't need God, oftentimes we don't live like we need God, right? And so if faith in oneself can sometimes be detrimental to having this deep level of faith in God. There's another brand of faith that is found primarily in other people. Right? And again, we live this out sometimes, or we live this out, we can live this out primarily in our lives, where we have so much faith and trust in other people that our value and our worth is determined by the way other people treat us, the way other people think about us and talk about us, the way we perceive others and how they feel toward us. Right? We find our value and our worth in that. But when our faith is put in other people, again, that gets in the way of, I think, the place that God wants to have as being the primary object of our faith. In fact, you'll find in Scripture, you'll find it talked about again and again, especially in the Old Testament, in the historical accounts and in the prophetic writings. You'll so often find God just tearing his hair out, so to speak, at his people because of their tendency to look for help from other places that were not him. And so you'll say, guys, why are you going to Egypt? Egypt can't help you. If I'm not with you, then you're doomed. You're doomed for failure. Why are you going to Assyria for help, right? They're your enemies, or they were your enemies. Why is it that you're relying and trusting in their armies to protect and preserve you when your focus and your faith should be on me? God was constantly trying to get his people to rally around the idea that God loves us, God cares about us, and God's going to take care of us. That if we will let him, God will be in control of every aspect of our lives. But instead, Israel was constantly running here and there, right? Making and forging these alliances with nations that they really had no business dealing with. And that created all these problems within their society because they started to adopt the culture and the habits and the practices of these other nations, which would lead them to idolatry and lead them to further abandon God. And God's like, hey, I want you to stick with me. Right? And that's where we come to this brand of faith that I think Ezra demonstrated, and that is a faith that is primarily in God. And that's the kind of faith that you and I want to have in our lives. That's the kind of faith that you and I want to be growing into. This faith that is not found primarily in myself, primarily in other people, but a faith that is primarily in God. Now, let me talk about one very important way that we move toward a faith that is primarily in God. And it comes out of this text. It comes out of what we read in Ezra chapter 8. Ezra talked about how he gathered everybody together and he commanded them to humble themselves and to pray, right? So he announces that they're going to fast and they're going to humble themselves before God. Humility is this essential component of what it means to live in relationship with God. Because the opposite of humility, which is pride and arrogance, those things are just an incredible hindrance to our relationship with the Lord. God can't leave the room fast enough when he senses a person's pride and arrogance, right? I mean, you understand that because you've felt that yourself. You were with somebody or a company of people, and the arrogance and the pride that just oozed from their lives, it you couldn't get away from them fast enough because it is such an unattractive quality. And we're told in the Bible again and again that God just, he can't stand to be in the same room as arrogance. God can stand lots of things, right? I mean, Jesus was constantly accused for being a bad guy because he hung out with the lowest of the low. He hung out with the sinners. He hung out with the people that didn't have their act together. He hung out with the immoral, right? And so he was considered to be a bad guy for all that. But let me tell you something about God, and that is that God has this extreme level of graciousness, kindness, and forgiveness that mediates between him and each of us. God loves us for who we are, regardless of the things that we've done. That's what the cross is all about. What Jesus did on the cross, the work that he did on our behalf, allows God now to look into my life through my sin, right? And through all of those things that I have done, and he can still love me, welcome me, and embrace me as his son. And he can embrace you as his son or daughter today. But one thing that really gets in the way of a person's relationship with God is arrogance and pride. Because what arrogance does is it says, God, I don't need you. It says, I don't need your forgiveness. I don't need your help, right? And so nothing repulses God more quickly than pride. So we want to be on guard against that. So Ezra says to the people, humble yourselves. Did you know that the word humble can be a verb? We often use the word humble as a noun, right, to describe a person's state of being. Right? That's it. That person is a humble person. As a noun or as an adjective to describe a person in the way that they are characterized, right? A person that appears to be lowly, we talk about how they are humble. So we often use it as a noun, as a thing, as an adjective to describe somebody, but humble can also be a verb. Humble here is something that you do. He said, humble yourselves. Not just like be humble or let it be said of you that you were humble, but he says, I want you to perform the action of humbling yourself before God. Now, how does that work? Well, humility is this thing that starts within. Humility starts within us. James chapter 4, verse 1, which gives us a lot of insight into good and proper religion and humility in our lives, says this. He says, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Like, what is it that's making you guys fight each other? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? Now, when we fight with each other, we think that we're fighting each other because of how bad the other person is, right? Or we're fighting each other because of other external forces around us that are causing us to be frustrated and so therefore to take it out on somebody else. But James here says that quarrels and fights occur because of the evil that is within you, because of the evil that's within me. Like, my fighting and quarreling is not because of you. It's not because of things that are going on around me. It's because of the evil desires that are at war within me, these things that are going on that I am struggling with internally. And then James says, as the scriptures say, God opposes the proud. There it is, right? God resists the proud. He can't stand to be in the same room as those who are proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Again, there it is. That the idea of proximity is spoken about here. Like, listen, if you're proud and arrogant, God is far from you. If you're being a knucklehead on social media, you know, acting like you know it all, right? That you have all the answers and that everybody else is stupid, I can't tell you how far away God is from you, right? God can't get away from you fast enough. But he says here, come close to God and God will come close to you. When you humble yourself, when you posture yourself in this state of humility, then God has the ability to come and embrace you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. And then he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up in honor. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up in honor. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be part of a movement, much like this movement that we find in Ezra chapter 8, where people came and humbled themselves before God, where people recognized that they needed more than just a faith in themselves and a faith in other people, that they needed to exercise a faith in God. And so they were going to humble themselves before God. And they were going to cry out to God and say, God, we need you. God, if you're not in this thing, then we're not going anywhere. God, if you're not with us, then we're doomed anyway, no matter what we try to do or who we try to get on our side. I pray that you and I would, in our individual lives, get on our knees before God and cry out to him and desperately tell him just how much we need him. I pray that we as a church who gather together as individuals exercising that kind of faith, we would say, God, this church is not going to go anywhere unless you're a part of it. We're not going to be able to do anything unless we have you on our side. Humble yourself before God and God will lift you up. So how do we do that? Let me give you a few practical ways that we can actually perform the action of humbling ourselves before God. Again, because humble can be a verb. First of all, we must confess our sin to God. Confess your sin to God. Now, when we hear this word confession, our minds immediately go to the idea of a person sitting in a little kind of vestibule, talking through a screen to another person and sharing with that person the sin of their lives and hoping to be absolved of those sins, right? That's what we think of when we think of confession. But what confession really is, like that word when it's used in scripture, confession means to say the same thing about a thing. What it means is to come into agreement with what God says about a particular thing. See, you and I, we struggle with that. We don't like to do that. When we're confronted with something maybe that's wrong in our lives, we want to justify, we want to give reasons for, we want to explain it away. But confession says, you know what? I was wrong. I was wrong to think this way, and I want to stop thinking this way. I want to see things the way God sees them. I want to think about things the way God thinks about them. That's what confession is. That is me saying to God, God, I agree with you on this matter. Now, when we talk about confession and repentance, this is like confession is at least the halfway point. Maybe it's even the 90% of the way point, right? But it is this long part of the journey of getting us to where where we can begin like living a life that honors and glorifies God. Because for as long as you and I resist the idea of what God thinks about certain things in our lives, well, why would we ever change anything, right? If I don't think that change is necessary, then why would I change, right? So I've got to get through this part of the journey where I agree and I submit myself to what God thinks about something in my life, and then I can make the decision to turn from it and begin living my life differently. So confess your sin to God. Secondly, we must, if we're going to humble ourselves and live in the state of humility before God, we must be willing to suffer patiently. We are told again and again through Scripture, especially in the era of the New Testament, with the best example set for us by Jesus Christ himself, that we are to suffer patiently. I mean, think about how Jesus suffered. You know, as he was accused of things that he never did, as he ultimately surrendered himself to death on a cross, which he didn't deserve, that he was willing to suffer patiently. And those that followed him were willing to suffer patiently as well. We read stories about how people were imprisoned, right, for preaching the gospel, wrongfully jailed for doing something that wasn't wrong. And what did they do? They sang to God, and they praised God, and they glorified God for the opportunity to suffer for the sake and for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I, like, what we want to do is we want to retaliate, and we want to get ours, and we want to make sure that the scale is rebalanced. But we're actually told as people who follow Jesus Christ to be willing, when necessary, to suffer patiently, to withstand and hold up under the pressure of what it means to suffer when somebody creates or causes an offense in your life, instead of just, like, whipping back a text message, you know, to counter their angry text message, instead of, you know, getting on Facebook and re-commenting to something that somebody else has said or posted. Like, be willing to suffer. That doesn't mean we have to stand there and get walked all over. That's the extreme form or the extreme idea of this. But chances are we tend not to go in that direction, most of us. It's we try to make things right, but be willing, when necessary, to suffer patiently. Third, receive correction graciously. Understand that you will, from time to time, have to hear something that is difficult to hear in your life. Somebody who loves you and cares about you and has your best interest in mind might have to come around you and share something with you about something that's going on in your life. When that happens, do you resist it? Do you say, no, I'm not wrong? Do you say, no, you have no idea what you're talking about? Or are you able to receive correction graciously? Proverbs 27:6 says, wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. You know, we would oftentimes rather get patted on the back by those who really are our enemies or who don't care a lick about us. We'd rather get the applause of those who just a few moments ago were talking behind our back because it makes us feel better. We'd rather receive that than the honest words from an honest friend. But the wounds from a sincere friend have the ability to actually help us experience transformation in our lives so that in the long run, we're far better off, even though it takes a little bit of time to get over maybe the hurt that we experienced in that moment. Fourth, accept the lowly place. Accept the lowly place. Be willing to put yourself in that place of less esteem. We're told and we're taught, and it's ingrained in us, to constantly try to get the upper hand in everything that we do, right? To be as ambitious about moving forward in the world. And we so love the limelight and the spotlight of what it means to be in this place of esteem. We want people to applaud us. We want people to celebrate us. We want people to think greatly of us. But if we're going to experience this faith that is driven by a humility before God, we must be willing to accept the lowly place. Remember what Jesus said. He said, hey, when you go to a party, like, don't jump to the head of the line, right? Don't try to, you know, be the center of attention. Don't take that esteemed or honored seat. No, just hang on in the background. Take the lowly seat, right? Because think about how good it feels to be sitting in that place of humility and for the host to come and say, hey, friend, don't sit here. Come sit up next to me, right? as opposed to the feeling of you kind of get in the wrong seat and are told, you can't sit here. This seat is reserved for somebody else. So be willing to accept a lowly place. And related to that is sit with those who come from a lower status. That in our society that ranks people according to a number of factors. We rank according to economic status. We rank according to the color of people's skin. We rank according to gender. We rank according to all these various things. That's all bad. We shouldn't do that. But for those that in society are esteemed as being less than you, you should be willing and purposeful about going and sitting with them, right? Because it demonstrates that you don't see yourself that way. That even though other people would say, oh, well, you've got more money than they do, right? Or your education is greater than theirs, right? Or the accomplishments of your life far outweigh the accomplishments of theirs. We're told, we're commanded to go and sit with those who are esteemed as being less than we are, to not be constantly trying to move up the chain of society, the ranks of society, but be willing to sit with those from a lower status. And then serve those who are under you. Serve those who are under you. We often serve very well the people that are over us, because there's a good reason to do that. The people that are over us, maybe they're paying us, right? And so we want to serve them well. The people that are over us maybe have the opportunity to reciprocate. You know, when we do something good for them, they can do something good for us, or they can help us to move on, move up in our lives. But there's no reward in that. Where the reward comes in is when we serve those who can't do anything to return the favor that we have done for them. When they don't or are unable or don't even know to thank us and praise us for what we have done. Serve those who are under you and serve them well. And then finally, speak well of others. Speak well of others. This is especially relevant in the day and age which we live, where it's so easy to just get on a computer, get on a phone, and start typing away, right? Somebody says something that you don't like, and immediately you react to that. Or you feel like you can, because you have this great audience that costs absolutely nothing to reach out to, you can just kind of go ahead and say whatever it is that you want to say about anybody, especially when that person is already viciously under the attack of so many other people. It's so easy to jump in to the gang and continue to heap on against that other person. And what that does is it devalues the idea of what that person's life is about. Listen, we're going to encounter people in our lives that are wrong. We're going to encounter people in our lives that we perceive as being evil, as being terrible human beings, as being people that we would never be friends with. And we have the choice as followers of Jesus to either heap on, right, and join the gang, join the crowd, and continue to just rail against this person or what they're doing, or we can do the Christ-like thing, and that is to see that individual as a human being that is loved and adored by God, as a person that God wants to redeem and rescue from that evil, from that sin, or from whatever it is that we think that they're doing wrong. That God has the same value that he places in your life and in my life, he places in that person's life as well. So let's be careful to try always to speak well of others. So where did this all end? Ezra gathers this group of people. He commands them to humble themselves and to pray and to fast before God, to put their faith fully, not in the armies of the empire, not in their own ability to take care of themselves, but to put their faith and trust in God, to humble themselves before God. And so Ezra 8 closes with this. We broke camp at the Ahava Canal on April 19th and started off to Jerusalem. And the gracious hand of our God protected us and saved us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived safely in Jerusalem, where we rested for 3 days. Exactly as Ezra perceived the way the journey should go, the journey went. He knew that the road was dangerous. He knew that there was treachery that would mark their experience. And sure enough, it says, God protected us and saved us from enemies and bandits along the way. All the way that they were making that journey, it's not as if it was all just wonderful days. We don't really have any great description of what exactly their experiences were from day to day, but surely they were raided. Surely they were attacked. Surely they experienced hostility. But God's hand was on them and God protected them. And God will do the same for us. If we will put our faith and our trust in him, it doesn't mean that every single day is going to be as perfect as it ever could be. It doesn't mean that we're going to be suddenly and miraculously spared from any kind of difficulty or hindrance in our lives. But what it does mean is that God's hand will be on us, that God will protect us, that God will preserve us, and that God's will be carried out in our lives if we allow him to do that. I pray that you and I would be growing in that brand of faith today, that faith that is marked by humility and that faith that is placed primarily in God. Let's pray together. So Lord, I just come before you asking that you would help each of us as we think about and reflect on the words of what Ezra spoke here and what we've talked about together this morning, to live out this brand of faith, this faith that says, God, I'm all in with you. Lord, I'm tired of relying on others. I'm tired of relying on myself. But God, I put my faith and my trust in you. I pray that you would help us to develop that posture of humility in our lives and be willing to do the things that we need to do to actually live out humility. Lord, some of us who are listening today, we struggle with our pride. We struggle with our arrogance. Many of us, we just ooze this self-will that is often unbending. And Lord, I pray that you would just help break that down in our lives. I pray that you would convict us. I pray that you would reveal to us the error of this way, and you would help us to see how beautiful this posture of humility is as we stand before you. So God, help us. Help us as individuals in our own lives. Help us as a church to be a place that is not arrogant, that is not full of its own pride, but Lord, a church that demonstrates the humility characterized by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise these things in his name. Amen. Amen.